Now open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 this afternoon. I've been bringing to you the last few Sundays I've preached various passages that have meant a lot to me in my life, and I think are some of the great passages of Scripture. Every passage is the Word of God. Every word, every jot and tittle is the Word of God. But sometimes those words come together in a striking way that summarize the whole gospel. Now, Galatians 2:20 was one of Martin Luther's favorite verses. And many have called it, since the Reformation, the Magna Carta of Christianity, that verse. It's that important in the minds of theologians and pastors who teach the Word of God. It is so theological, it is so practical. It's one of those places in the Scripture where the sum of all things is brought together for the Christian in how to live. And that's in Galatians 2:20, the verses, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It speaks of union with Christ, that we have been joined to him by God when the Holy Spirit invaded our hearts and showed us our sin and brought guilt and shame before a God of judgment. It speaks of when the Holy Spirit awakened our understanding to see that in Christ we have a sufficient atonement for our sins. If only we could get him to apply his death to our soul. And then that Holy Spirit awakened our understanding to believe what is true of Christ and brought us to repentance and faith as gifts of God, so that we found our hearts drawn toward Christ, drawn toward God, desiring to change, desiring to live a different kind of life, to overcome sin, to become what we should be, to no longer fear death and judgment, but that we have an assurance that heaven is ours. All these things come to the unbeliever when the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart and joins them to Christ in union with him, so that when we live each day, we know that we have a communion with Christ, a unity with Christ, a fellowship with Christ all the time from then on. This is called communion with Christ. And it means that we believe the truth of Scripture, that all those who have come to him in repentance and faith and embraced him as the Savior of our soul by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to know that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he has communion with us 100% of the time. Even when we are not thinking about communion and fellowship with him. Such a gift of grace is what encourages us to refresh our minds, to wake up and say to ourselves, I have not been thinking of Christ. I've been trying to work this out without thinking of his commandments and how he would like me to work it out. But Christians have communion with Christ, from Christ, all the time. It's a great gift. And now we are called to act upon that communion. Now, this passage that we're looking at in Galatians 2 is in the context of when After Paul and Barnabas had taught and established the church at Antioch of Syria, they had taught there a year or more, and it was there that it was the first time that God's people were called Christians in Antioch. And they had taught that church in the beginning, but afterwards, some Judaizers from Jerusalem came down, and they came from James, the leading apostle of the church in Jerusalem, and they began teaching these Gentiles of Antioch. They were non-Jews, began teaching these Gentiles that they must adopt circumcision in order to be saved, like the Jewish ceremonial law, and that they must not eat meats that had been sacrificed to idols, only kosher set apart meats that were clean. And this was a divisive thing. It was more than about what you eat. It was about whether you are right with God through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any goodness or works on your part. And Peter, when these men came down from Jerusalem, these Judaizers, Peter became confused. He was there with Barnabas, who had also helped establish the church. And Peter left from eating with Gentiles. He is a Jew, eating with Gentiles to show that the church of Christ is one and has no barriers between race, between money, between social standing or anything. He ate with the Gentiles, and then he turned to eat with the only Jews and the Judaizers who came. And Paul came down, and he saw that, and he was very upset because he thought and was right that Peter was undermining salvation by grace alone and substituting salvation by belief in Christ plus some work to be saved. And so it really upset Paul. So Paul preached this sermon in the midst of all of them, while Peter was eating only with the Jews, and the Gentiles were eating by themselves. In order to bring the church together, Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter. And here's what he said, beginning in verse 14, Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, in the presence of all, this was a public rebuke, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. These were his last words to Peter in that message. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. One apostle to another. This is serious, serious business that we would in any way think that we're good enough for God. Our best works are infected with sin according to Scripture and the confession of faith that we adopted here. And that God accepts our attempts to obey Him and our good works for His honor only by grace. Accepting them and putting away any imperfections to it, that He may be glorified by our good works. So it's all of grace, as Spurgeon said. It's all of grace that we are saved, and it's all of grace that we live as Christians and bring glory to God. It's all of grace. And Paul saw in Peter's giving in to these Judaizers who insisted on circumcision and not eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and drink, and all these other kinds of things, dress, that they were adding behavior to faith so that it is no longer faith alone in Christ alone that saves, but faith plus. And that's why he brought this sober rebuke of Peter at Antioch and called him to repent of this behavior and to keep the grace of God pure before them all. Now, this passage has been a very important passage in my life, and I may not be able to finish it this afternoon, but when I was in college, I struggled so much. I wanted to be obedient to God, but I didn't understand how to be obedient to God, especially in certain sins in my life. One was terrible anger against Debbie in the first year or so that we married. If she didn't do what I told her to do or wanted her to do or asked her to do in just the perfect way, I was full of anger, accusing her, bitter. It was awful. And I'm just thankful she stayed with me. But God began to work in my heart that I was the sinner. It was not Debbie's problem, it was mine. And he brought me face to face with the final judgment. How could I stand before God? So is there a God? Is there a final judgment? How do you pass through the judgment if there is one? Is there anything such as right and wrong? Is there anything absolutely true? All these things I struggled with for a couple of years after we were married. And God helped me to go to the Scriptures and to study the way of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, that His resurrection from the dead was this great truth I had to believe or not believe. And it would change everything. And I can only say that in reading the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit enabled me to believe that He rose from the dead. And I believe that He received me and it changed me. But this verse, Galatians 2:20, was being used in the campus groups, Christian groups, to teach how to live for Christ now. And this was particularly taught by Campus Crusade for Christ, which has been all over the nations and the world. But this particular verse was taught in a way that brought frustration to the believer. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. It's no longer I who live. I don't have a life of my own. I no longer make decisions. I no longer make choices. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, that is, I have prayed for him to take me over and live in me so that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is, I live trusting in him to guide me directly, to let go of struggling against sin, to let go of trying to keep commandments perfectly, to let go of my responsibility in pleasing God, but rather to relax and let the Spirit of Christ lead me everywhere I go and make choices through me. Now that may sound silly to you or some of you, but that was taught this church before Bill came. It has been taught in the Southern Baptist Convention. It was taught in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s as the way of living as a Christian, to let go. I had a couple of seminary students at Heritage Baptist in Fort Worth when we started it, and they had been taught what is called the higher life or the exchange life in seminary. And as I was teaching through the Word of God, a couple of them came to me. One's name was George. The other one was, what was his name? Benny. And Benny is the one who actually gifted this church to build the church sign outside that we have now. But they were so immobilized that they could not go to open the refrigerator, this is, both of them told me this, and decide whether to have, get orange juice or milk to drink, because they were waiting on Jesus to live his life through them and enable them to decide what to take. And so they sat there in front of open refrigerator doors, immobilized, because they were waiting for something to happen, something outside of themselves, something that did not involve their will or their choice. And that was a mini picture of their whole Christian life. What do you say to people? Well, you wait on Jesus to say through you. Well, what if something doesn't happen? Well, then he didn't want you to say anything to them, maybe. But that kind of life that's passive as a Christian brought great despair and discouragement to, I believe, true Christians who wanted to live for Christ and love him and have their life conform to his commandments, how he thinks, our thoughts, our desires want to be transformed, our will to make the right choices. And they didn't explain these great passages of Scripture like, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you, yes, to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is working in every Christian all the time already. And he calls you and me to work out that salvation in our lives, to use our will, to purify our desires, to put sin to death in temptations that arise in our heart, to look to Christ instead of the temptation and find strength to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. All of these things of responsibility in the Christian life went out the window. And yet this passiveness, this waiting on God to do something, or, you know, I don't love God, I'm going to wait on him to make me love God. I don't feel like reading the Scriptures, so I'm going to wait on him to move me to read the Scriptures. I don't feel like praying, so I'm going to wait on God to do something, let Christ continue, come into me and pray for me. Now, you may not have been exposed to that, but it comes in different forms. Anytime we know the will of God, like the loving and worshiping of Christ and the keeping of His commandments, and we pass by obedience. We withdraw from obedience. We refuse to submit to a commandment of God. We're practicing this. We're waiting on God to make us do something and forgetting that God has already done something. And that's why he started out in this verse, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Now, what that means, that particular verse, we need to remember that he was a Pharisee. He had practiced righteousness and the keeping of the law, and the law killed him because he couldn't keep it. It kept condemning him. He would think he had obeyed the law over here, and then he would covet something over there, that he had kept the Sabbath, but he had a wrong desire about another person or thing. And the law convicted him by the Holy Spirit's power to see that he was a sinner and lost. And so that's why he says in verse 19, "For through the law, I died to the law. The law showed me that I could not keep it, that I needed a Savior, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." First of all, this statement, "I have been crucified with Christ," applies to every Christian. And you can search it out through the rest of the scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, and see that we have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death. When he says, "I have been crucified with Christ," there's two aspects of that. One is objective and the other is subjective. The objective meaning of this is that when Christ died upon the cross, God united, as it were, the persons of his elect people to Christ, so that when he was crucified and atoned for our sins, our soul was crucified from living in sin. In other words, it's the "I, Saul of Tarsus, have been crucified with Christ." My old way of life, my attempts to work myself into heaven, my attempts to condemn others who were not as righteous as I was, full of pride, my discontent with covetousness and what others give me or do for me, or what I cannot have, what my sinful heart desires, all these things condemned him. And what he's saying is, when he met Christ on the Damascus Road and saw Jesus, he was struck down to the ground. His eyes were covered with scales. He could not see. He could only hear a voice. And God submitted him. He brought him to submission to himself, Christ did, so that he had to admit that Christ was real, and that he could no longer live in this world on his own desires, on his own will, but only in submission to Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ." He could see that on the cross, his old sinful Saul was, as it were, joined to Christ there, and when he died, Saul died. Christ died for his sins. Saul was no longer the same man. "For if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so Paul could say, "I have been crucified with Christ, I, O Saul," and it is no longer "I, O Saul," self-righteous, prideful. It is no longer "I, Saul," that live. Do you see? And then he goes to the opposite way and says, "I, Saul, no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That is, Christ has saved him. He has regenerated his heart by the Holy Spirit. In the mystery of the Godhead and our redemption, I don't understand it, but somehow, when Christ comes to us and brings a new birth to our hearts where we can finally see and understand the gospel and desire to be saved and desire to live a different life, when that happens by the work of the Holy Spirit, when Christ comes, he lives in us and joins his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to our spirit so that we are united spiritually and mystically forever. That's objectively what happens when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So in every Christian, you have been crucified with Christ upon the tree. Your sins were atoned for. Your self-rule was crucified. And when you came to Christ in submission to him, you were a new person, a new man, a new woman, a new child that no longer lived for oneself. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, when he says Christ lives in me, he is saying that I have become a new creature and Christ has come to dwell with me and in me by his Spirit, not part of his Spirit, because God, there are no divisions in God's nature and being, but his Holy Spirit has come to dwell with me and in me in the effect of my mind, to change my desires, to change my will to want to please God. Christ in me, and the life which I knew Paul, converted Paul, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. Once I live for myself and depending upon myself to be right with God, but when I saw Christ crucified for me and came to him for mercy, I was crucified with him, and my old man, my old being, my old life was put to death there. And the Holy Spirit came and enabled me to believe so that there is now a new life. I've been raised with Christ from the dead. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. To live by faith means more than a distant belief that he's there or that the facts are true in the Bible. To live by faith means you believe that he is the Son of God, as Tom was teaching us. You believe that he actually accomplished our salvation on the tree for all who believe in him. It means that you believe that he's with you right now as much as any person near you, that he is with you and his Spirit is affecting your mind. It is affecting your desires. It is affecting your will. When it says work out your salvation in fear and trembling, it doesn't say work for your salvation. It means to work out the gift of salvation that God has given you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And now I work out my salvation in fear and trembling, knowing this truth and believing this truth. For God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you're not thinking about working for God particularly, he is always working in you. You're never alone. You're never without God. As much as you can put God out of your mind and go do some things, he can't put you out of his mind because he's that good. It is his nature to love to be with us. So Paul said, Christ lives in me. In Romans 8, 9, Paul says to the Romans, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So are you a spiritual person? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, yes, you are. It's a fact. But you have to believe the fact to experience the blessing of it. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you may not be able to feel the Holy Spirit. You may not be able to look in a mirror and see a spiritual glow aura around yourself like it's the Spirit or something of that nature. But you're called to believe that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ himself dwells in you, not partially. Not a 1/25th of the Spirit, but the entire Spirit of God, all that God is, dwells in you as a believer right now. And even when you walk out the door and forget to pray. We live by faith, not by sight. We believe the truths of God objectively so that we may experience them experientially. If Christ is in you, Romans 8:10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And so we are to believe that if we have come to Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ, that no longer will our sins come up and condemn us at the final judgment because they have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And God has covered us with his perfect righteousness to make us acceptable to him. And we're also to believe that the Spirit of God has united us to God all the time. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. No matter how you feel, no matter where you go, no matter what joys or sorrows you experience, no matter the temptations that you feel, that you hate, those old sins and temptations which you confessed and repented of and looked to Christ to make atonement for and to help you to overcome those sins, and they continue to rise up in temptations. To be tempted is not to sin. We need to understand that as Christians. But when we have reached over and taken hold of the temptation, it gives birth to sin. But it's in that moment of being tempted that the Holy Spirit works to remind us that Christ had to die for what we are about to do, to remind us that he took that sin upon himself as if he were the filthy sinner of the world and died in your place for the atonement of it. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, by looking to him, by remembering him. In the moments of temptation, when the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world, and the pride of life starts to work in our minds and remind us of our old sins, and Satan accuses us and says, you have no power over sin, you're being tempted by it. In those moments, it is when the Spirit of God reminds us that Christ is risen from the dead, and we look to him and say, Lord, I do not wish to sin against you, help me. And we find strength in him in His presence, in His working in our minds, and showing us the life that we should lead. And therefore, our mind directs our will to obey, because the Spirit of God has been joined to our spirit. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He believed that Christ keeps His promises to save him and to dwell in him all the time, and that made all the difference in his belief to practice his faith, to say no to sin, to put to death the deeds of the body, to look to Christ and seek to please Him instead of oneself or others. The final thing I just want to mention, I can't go through it all now, but he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Which Son of God? When he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about this, who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. He didn't say for us. He didn't say for the world. He said for me. It's one thing to believe these truths of the indwelling Spirit of Christ in us, but it's another thing to believe that He, the eternal, infinite, almighty, unchangeable God, infinite in every way, has so loved someone like me and less than an ant on the earth, in the midst of this huge universe, that He sent His Son to die for me, to suffer for me, to rise from the dead for me, to send the gospel to me, to send the Holy Spirit to awaken my soul, to enable me to see my sin and turn from a life of sinfulness to a life guided by Christ and ruled by Christ. He did that for me. That's where faith is real. It's not just believing about things, it's believing them for oneself. And to believe that God did this all for me, it's not to raise our egos and think, well, I must be really something that the eternal God would do that for me, but it is to humble us. It's to humble us and remind us that were it not for the grace of God, not grace plus eating certain kinds of meats or being circumcised or doing, if it were not for the grace of God, I would have no hope. And so he closed this message to Peter with these words, I do not nullify the grace of God like you've been doing. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Is that important? To depend wholly and completely upon the person and work of Christ, His love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, to suffer upon the tree for us, all of those things every day, as much as we can all the time, to remember that God is with us, God is for us, and as Tom taught us, He will not leave us or forsake us. This eternal, infinite God, this Son who suffered upon the tree, this Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son in the mystery of the Godhead, has joined Himself to my soul, my spirit, so that I must remember and believe that Christ lives in me. And that affects the way we speak to people. He's there. It affects the way we think when we're in private, and of whether we let our minds run to indulge in temptations to sin and imaginations that are sinful. It goes to when we speak to our spouse or children or each other at church that all the time Christ lives in me. And that's the grace of God. There's an old hymn that's in our hymnal that over the years I've read once in a while in sermons. And I wanted to return to this to understand that Christ lives in me is a great statement of the undeserved grace of God that he's poured upon every person who deserves his wrath and whom he has chosen for eternal life. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him while he was seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. It was not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. God said to his people, I will never leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord. And we're to live like that every day. Because I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us to believe the scriptures, not only the warnings, but the promises, that you would help us to understand the magnitude of your salvation, to work in our hearts and minds by the truth of your gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would turn from what we once were to you to make us what we should be. And we ask that you'd help us to believe that every day, that no thought or word or deed that we do is unknowing to you, but actually is known by Christ who dwells in us, calling us to love him and keep his commandments, calling us to tell others of the great mercies that he's given to us and of their need of him, calling us to be like Christ in the way we love one another in the body of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you, he said. Help us to grow in that. I thank you for what you've done here in that area, but help us to excel still more. And forgive us of our sins every day, our new ones, knowing that your blood is sufficient to atone for every sin of our life, past, present, and future, and knowing that you delight to bless your people. Help us to believe that Christ dwells in us by faith, and so walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.